We're in Mark chapter 7. We're going to do the second half of the chapter, basically. No, it's actually a little less than half, but last week we did the first half talking about being clean and unclean, and we talked about how Jesus said what you eat doesn't make you unclean, which kind of opened the door for the whole mission to the Gentiles. And so here we go. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus is going to visit some Gentiles, more or less. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Lord, I pray that you would give me words to speak today. Loosen my tongue to declare your praise. And I pray that it would be your word here. I pray you'd open our deaf ears, open our hearts, make our hearts soft to hear your word, because we know it's only by your Spirit working in us that we can receive them with faith. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, who's been watching the Olympics? A little show of hands. Maybe half, a little more than half. How about the women's gymnastics team? I mean, pretty amazing, right? I mean, again, so the team gymnastics gold medal. And then, of course, Simone Biles, second time overall gymnastics gold medal. But the rest of her team also is fantastic. An estimated 1 billion people are watching the Olympics this summer. A billion people. What must it be like to be recognized in front of a billion people as the best in the world at what you do? And, of course, we as Americans get to reflect in that reflected glory. Because they're our American team. I heard somebody pose the question one time, what would you get a gold medal in if it were an Olympic sport? And like, just pick the most random stuff. So somebody said merging into rush hour traffic. Like merging into, I would be a gold medal at merging into rush hour traffic. I'm guessing that's probably not most of us, or we probably wouldn't live around Moreland, right? Maybe it's doing donuts in your truck. Right? Like, you ought to see my donuts. Gold medal, man. Maybe it's ignoring obnoxious people at work. You know, customers or coworkers. Like, I'm gold medal at ignoring obnoxious people. Somebody said it was binge watching a particular TV show. Dubious distinction, but they were the best in the world at binge watching this show. It seems like we can make a competition out of anything. Like, we're always looking around at other people to figure out who we're better than, or at least make sure we're just as good as they are. So you say, well, that person may be stronger than I am, but I'm funnier than they are. They're kind of a stiff. Or that person might make more money than I do, but I actually work harder at my job. I'm a better worker. And those things may be true, but why do we do it? Why all the comparison games? Why do we always have to compare ourselves with other people? I suspect it's jealousy. You know, it feels good to be recognized, and when somebody else is recognized instead of us, kind of have this, hey, like, you know, I want to be recognized too. I mean, I have just as much right to be recognized. I might not be as strong as they are or as handsome, attractive as they are, but I deserve just as much recognition because, you know, fill in the blank. But what if we didn't need to do that? What if we didn't need to compete with other people for recognition? This story that we read about Jesus talking to the Syrophoenician woman is, frankly, one of the most disturbing stories about Jesus because of what Jesus says to this woman. You know, this woman comes to Jesus with her daughter possessed by a demon, looking for help, and what does Jesus say to her? It's not right to give what belongs to the children to their dogs. Excuse me, Jesus? Why would you say that? This is a difficult conversation. People have tried to solve the difficulty in different ways. And we'll do our best to sort out what it means. If we understand how this conversation comes out, it's going to confront us. It's going to humble us a bit. But it's also going to liberate us from this comparison game when we discover how deep God's grace goes in Christ. As long as we hold on to this sense of entitlement, like I deserve something just as much as anybody else, our sense of what we have a right to, we'll never understand how freely God loves us. We're going to spend most of our time focused on this conversation Jesus has with this woman because it's the most difficult part. But then we're also going to add on. We're going to look at the passage with the deaf man to highlight and help us understand that first conversation. Together, this passage calls us to put entitlement to death and discover the depths of Christ's redeeming grace. Put entitlement to death and just discover the depths of Christ's redeeming grace. In the scheme of children and dogs that Jesus presents in this passage, Jesus comes to us when we are dogs. He's like, oh, hang on. Not comfortable with that. At the beginning of this story, Jesus leaves Jewish territory and goes to stay among Gentiles. Everybody remember what Gentiles are? A Gentile is anybody that's not Jewish, anybody that doesn't come from the people of Israel. You and I are Gentiles, at least I think most of us are. Maybe you are Jewish in your ethnicity, which, welcome, glad you're here. Most of us are not. And we've looked at this map before, but this time we're like completely off the colored area. So if you look up at that coast above Galilee, that area is called Phoenicia, that big red arrow. And then a little halfway up that coast, there's a city, there's a little dot called Tyre. And that's actually a very significant city. And Israel had a dubious relationship with Tyre over the centuries. So like 1,000 years before Jesus, they provided the lumber and the workers to build the temple of God. I mean, Israel paid for it. But they were involved, they had this good working relationship with Israel where they helped build the temple of God in Jerusalem. Fantastic. On the other hand, a couple centuries later, Ahab, king of Israel, married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre, and Jezebel came in and killed all the prophets of God. She asserted Baal, the god of Tyre, as the god of Israel. So you might say they had a good political relationship, but a lousy spiritual one. This is the region that Jesus is visiting. He's going up to Tyre. Why? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Verse 24 says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence a secret. I mean, why go there if he doesn't want anybody to know it? It sounds like Jesus just kind of booked an Airbnb and went across the border for a vacation. Maybe that's what he did. I don't know. Maybe it was a little training seminar for his disciples. Whatever the case, as usual, he can't stay hidden for long. And this woman comes to Jesus and she knows who he is. Back in chapter 3 of Mark, we saw that people from as far away as Tyre and Sidon, you see Sidon's even further up the coast, that's the last dot up there in the north. People as far away as Tyre and Sidon were coming to Galilee to find Jesus. They've heard about him. They know who he is. Jesus is internationally famous. So this woman knows that Jesus heals people. She knows that he casts out demons. And she comes and wants Jesus to cast this unclean spirit out of her daughter. Here's the thing. She's what the text calls a Greek born in Phoenicia. In other words, she's a Gentile. She's not an Israelite. And that's when Jesus hits her with this deeply offensive response. Verse 27, "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Why would he say this? What is Jesus doing here? In some sense, not in every sense, but in some sense, Jesus placed Gentiles beneath the level of Jews. And some people have tried to make out that Jesus didn't mean what he said at all. He was just testing her. He was just telling her what Jewish people say about her to see whether her faith would hold up. Like, well, you know what Jewish people say about you. They say you're dogs. And there's some level of truth to that. He doesn't mean that she really is a dog anymore, that he means other people are sheep or seeds. You know, this is a parable. You know, when he compares people to a lost sheep or a lost coin, he doesn't mean they're literally a coin. It's just a story to help us understand a point. Jesus doesn't mean that she is any less than a human being created in God's image and precious to him. And some of us don't need to be humbled nearly as much as we need to be reminded of how much we are worth to God. And we'll come back to that. But there are some very humbling realities about this statement that we can't just ignore, can't just write out of the Bible. Before Jesus came, Gentiles were not included in the people of God. They're not included in that covenant relationship. It all started when God called one man named Abram to leave his family, leave his country, and become a new nation. And you may remember, Abram's grandson, Jacob, became the nation of Israel. His sons, his children and descendants became the nation of Israel. And God called them out of slavery. He trashed the nation of Egypt in the process. He led them out into the desert, and he made a covenant with them. He taught them how to be holy, how to live as his people, how to offer the sacrifices that would cleanse them from their sins so they could live in his presence. He chose them. He placed his name on them. You might say he adopted them into his family. You are the family of God. And it's just not true to say that God treated every nation equally. The other nations around Israel did not have that covenant relationship. They were not his people. They didn't have the sacrifices and the priesthood and God's word to set them apart as holy to God. Israel, out of the whole world, had that. So when Jesus talks about children and dogs, it's a parable. It's not literal. And yet it accurately reflects two realities about Gentiles at that time. Number one, they were excluded from the family of God. They didn't have that standing as children of the Father. And number two, they were unclean, just like we were reading about last week. Now, Israel was in the same boat when God first called them. We're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We inherit their sin, and we have our own sins that make us unclean. Israel was only clean because of the priests and sacrifices God gave them to purify them to be his people. The Gentiles didn't have those things, and so they remained unclean. Now, even in the New Testament, even when Jesus comes and the Gentiles begin to be included in God's plan of salvation, you see something of that priority remained. Jesus uses this key word, first. First, let the children eat all they want. Let the children be satisfied. So in Romans 1 also, the Apostle Paul writes, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." That sounds very open and egalitarian, doesn't it? But then he says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Like, hey, why'd you put them first? Paul tells the Gentiles not to be arrogant because Israel's like an olive tree planted by God. Gentiles are like wild olive shoots that are grafted in. We don't support the root supports us. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. It all goes back to what God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. The Jewish people, the people of Israel, are described in the Bible as the means by which God brings his salvation to the rest of the world. Jesus the Messiah is born of the people of Israel. So when missionaries like Paul and Barnabas start traveling around the world. Every place they go, first of all, they look for the Jewish people. They say, listen, you need to hear this first. It's right for you to hear it first. You guys get first crack at this. And it's only after they reject it that they turn and say, all right, Gentiles, here's the message. Now, why do I bother telling you this whole history? Because Jesus' words to this Gentile woman are incredibly humbling. And if we just make out that he didn't mean it, then we're kind of squirming out of an important lesson that we'd probably rather not learn. We can be offended for this woman and her daughter, but don't forget to be offended for yourself. Jesus wasn't calling them anything he's not calling us. We're the dogs just as much in this parable. I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. As Gentiles, we were just as unclean, just as excluded from the family of God when Jesus found us. And we're not automatically included in the family of God just by being born. We all have a sin problem that has to be dealt with for us to be part of that family. And maybe you can accept that as long as we say, okay, all right, fine, I've got a problem, just as long as everybody else is just as bad as I am. As long as, like, nobody's better than me. You're not better than me, are you? As long as I have just as much right to be saved as anybody, I guess I can admit, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus, yada, yada, yada. Only guess what? We don't have just as much right as anybody. We're actually second in line. The Jewish people get first swing at it. That's the way it was all the way through the gospel. You know, being American, being especially white Americans, I mean, for once, that is not like our ticket to privilege. We as Americans are so blessed in so many ways, but it can make us feel like we deserve it. I hate to say it, but if you go around the world, we kind of have a reputation for thinking that we're better than everybody else. And I hate to say it even more, but if you talk to Americans, it kind of sounds like we think we're better than everybody else. I mean, love for your country is one thing, but when we think that being born here makes me better than other nationalities, you know, better than the Mexican immigrant that moves here, better than the guy with the Indian accent on the phone, or the doctor with the Arabic accent, that is sinful arrogance. And we need to confess it and we need to surrender it. And it carries this feeling of entitlement. Like, I deserve to be richer than others. I'm entitled to have more comforts than people around the world. But we do this spiritually. You know, I feel like I deserve God's salvation, either because I'm an American or because I, you know, clean living. You know, I don't do drugs. I work hard. I went to Sunday school. I mean, I know none of us really are worthy of salvation, but I mean, I'm a little bit more worthy than other people. It's good for us to be told, no, you're not. Not only do you not deserve the salvation of God more than anybody else, you actually deserve it a little bit less. There's somebody in line ahead of you. You're the Gentiles. The salvation of God came to you only after and through another ethnicity. If that wounds your pride, let it. Better yet, let it put your pride to death. Because as long as you feel like you deserve the grace of God, you won't receive the grace of God. If you think you have earned it, or if you think you're worthy of it more than other people, then it's not grace. What impresses Jesus about this Gentile woman is that she doesn't flinch at being humbled in comparison to other people. But she presses on with her plea anyway because she gets how big God's grace is. This Gentile woman understands that the grace of God includes even the dogs under the table. Verse 28, she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Jesus answers her plea for her daughter, even though she's a Gentile, for such a reply. What is it about this reply that so impresses Jesus? I mean, for one thing, she's smart. This is a sharp lady. You know, if you remember last week's passage, Jesus is speaking in parables, and as usual, the disciples come to him afterwards and be like, what did that mean? And you remember what Jesus said to them? Are you so dull? Thank you, Jesus. Are you so dull? This lady is not dull. Not only does she immediately understand the parable and what it says about her, but she sees a deeper meaning underneath it and states it back to Jesus in a parable. She's sharp. But I don't think he gave her a miracle because she was clever. Whether you have a witty tongue or not, what Jesus really values is the faith that you respond with. What he wants to see in you is the faith you respond with. Recognize this is a big deal for her. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. She's being tormented, and there's nothing she can do about it. This is a big deal for her. And yet when she talks to Jesus, she knows that casting out one demon is just crumbs. It's just a tiny piece of the power of what Jesus is capable of. Verse 37, at the very end of our passage, really summarizes a lot of Jesus' ministry when it says, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak. Jesus' power is so much more than all we need for all of our problems. The devil's no match for Jesus. The course of history is not in doubt in this wrestling match between God and the devil. Jesus has no problem casting out demons. That's like a crumb of his power. And this woman knows it. But she also recognizes that even she, a Gentile, has a place in God's household. She hears this parable about the children and the dogs, and she's like, well, they both belong in God's household. I don't know whether she knew that verse in Isaiah 49 that foretells the Messiah. Listen to this. Isaiah 49 prophesied 700 years before Jesus, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's what God said 700 years before Jesus. I don't know whether the woman knew this prophecy, but she acts like it's true. Maybe she picked up on that word Jesus used first. First, let the children be fed. And she says, yes, and then the dogs under the table. Now, is she really a dog? No, of course not. This is a parable. She's a human being, a flesh and blood reflection of the image of God himself. She's a beautiful picture of her creator. And so are you. And so are your neighbors. And so are your coworkers. So is the unborn child in the womb. So is the immigrant waiting at the border. So is the black man under the knee of the police officer as he's suffocating to death. None of these people are dogs. You are made in the image of God and of incredible intrinsic worth to him. And yet this woman is able to confess, I'm not an Israelite. I'm not a member of God's family. I have no right to expect him to treat me like one of his people. And yet the grace of God is big enough even for me. Even for me. And guys, this is the good news of the gospel. It is too small a thing for Jesus just to save the people of Israel. And so he sent his apostles to make disciples of all nations. He took his salvation to the unclean, to the excluded, the people who are far from God, so that every tribe, every nation, every language might be drawn into the family of God. You and I don't deserve by rights. We don't have a claim on God that he must allow us into his family. And yet Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles so that we also are included in the people of God. It doesn't matter if I'm not as good or strong or smart as somebody else, because God's grace is big enough for me. And it's big enough for you. At one time, we also were on the outside, but now we've been adopted as God's children through faith in Jesus. This is what the gospel is. Jesus touches our humanity at the most vulnerable level. We've got to let him touch that place that feels offended, that place that feels vulnerable. Look at this map again. I think Let's see. No, I didn't copy it, did I? Can you jump back up to the top here? So Phoenicia's up north of Galilee. So here's Galilee. And then he comes down here to the Decapolis, to the east of Galilee. So he's still in Gentile territory. And we don't know if this deaf man that he visits was a Gentile or just a Jewish man living in Gentile territory. But he was also cut off. He was also excluded because of his deafness. Just by the sheer fact that he couldn't hear people talk. He couldn't speak back to them. It created this inevitable separation. I'm sure they used gestures to communicate. I don't think they had a fully developed sign language like they have today. And yet look how Jesus responds to this man's deafness. Verse 33, after he took him aside away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. And then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Now, Ephphatha is not a magic word. It's just Aramaic. This is just how Jesus talks. Just like when Jesus raised a dead girl to life, Mark sometimes likes to give us this little sample of the language Jesus actually used, even though we don't speak it, just so we can feel a little bit closer to the moment. But why does Jesus use all these physical gestures? Why does he choose to heal him this way? We know he didn't have to. I mean, this woman with the demon-possessed daughter, he didn't even see the daughter. He can heal from a distance. There are two reasons suggested that Jesus heals the man this way, and I think they're both valid. First of all, he didn't just say to him, you know, like he did to the paralyzed man, take up your mat and walk, because this man can't hear. He communicates with him in much more visible ways that he can understand without words. He puts his fingers in his ears. He touches his tongue. He looks up to heaven and he sighs, or I prefer the translation, he groans. I mean, how many times has this deaf man groaned because he couldn't communicate with the people around him, because he felt cut off from the rest of his world? And now Jesus groans for him, just like he did, without words. So I think he related with the man and communicated with him through his disability. He met this man in his weakness. But secondly, I think this is a picture of how deeply we need Jesus to work inside of us. Now, is anybody really not a hugger? Like, if somebody outside your family, like, gets close to you and invades your personal space, you look like a hedgehog with its spines out. How would you feel if somebody came up and stuck their fingers in your ears? How would you feel if somebody spit and put it on your tongue? Blah. Gross, right? And yet, every month we come in here and we eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood. Gross, right? Let that sink in for a minute. Communion is a picture of how deeply we need Jesus to enter inside of us. We can't just keep it at a distance. If we were like mostly fine anyway, like I'm mostly a good person, just give me some good advice from across the room. Don't do drugs, kids. Okay, I got it. I'm good. That might work for us. Maybe when you come into church, that's all you're looking for. You're just looking for a little bit of good advice. I'll figure it out. Thanks. But I've got news for you. You need Jesus in a much deeper way than that. You need Jesus to come inside and start changing your heart, to work on your soul. Jesus didn't come to make good people better. He came to bring dead people to life. We needed Jesus to touch our human nature at its most vulnerable, flawed, and sinful level. Jesus is God coming into our human flesh. This time, God didn't come down as a cloud. He didn't come down as an angel floating over the earth. He came right down on the ground level with us in our flesh and blood. He was conceived inside of a mother's womb. He was born, lived, suffered like any of us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he became like us in our weakness. Just like we were excluded from God's people as Gentiles, and just as we fear to be excluded by other people, We fear to be rejected and pushed aside by other people. When Jesus died, he became the despised one. He became the outcast that people hurled insults at. And when he carried the punishment for our sins in our place, he even became the one forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He became, in a manner of speaking, the dog. He became the unclean one, not through his sin, but through ours. The rejected one. He touched our weakness at the deepest level so that he could bring us into his kingdom. He was rejected so we could be included. The Son of God died so that you and I could be adopted as sons and daughters of God. And he was humiliated so that we could be glorified with him. So here's the upshot. We don't have to be afraid of being excluded, afraid of being weak, because Jesus met us in our weakness in order to include us. If you trust in Jesus and the death that he died in your place for your sins, you have been accepted by God and adopted into his family. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says, they can't take that away. Sometimes I'm so afraid of telling people when I make mistakes. Anybody else get in that position? I'm afraid to look stupid, afraid to look weak. It's more comfortable just to look like I've got it together. I'm afraid of being despised by others, I'm afraid of not meeting other people's expectations, being excluded. Anyone else relate to that? You're afraid of looking incompetent, like you don't know how to do your job. Afraid of telling people when you failed, you made a mistake. Afraid of people telling you you don't really belong here. But I'm not here to show that I'm good. I'm here to show that Christ is a great Savior, and he has included me. We need to give up comparing ourselves with other people, at least as a way of life. I mean, competition's not a bad thing. Competition can be fun, right? You play a game, you see who wins. I like the Olympics. I'm not saying we need to just give everybody a trophy so that nobody's feelings get hurt. Actually, I'm saying the opposite of that. I'm saying we need to get over our fear of being less than others. Let go of our fear of failing and being not as strong. Because let's be honest, there's a lot of things that you're going to have to realize, I'm not as good as other people at this. Like, last fall, I went in for occupational therapy on my wrists, and they had me do this squeeze test on this gauge, like this scale, just to see whether I had been, you know, like debilitated by this injury. And she looks at the number on the scale and she says, well, it's a little below average, but it's nothing to worry about. So I'm like interpreting this in my brain. Okay, so science says, like, measurable quantitative facts, I'm weak, but I'm not injured. Okay, great. So I'm weaker than other people, that's fine. I'm not the strongest guy out there. I understand that. But that's okay. It's okay to realize that others are better than you at some things. It's okay to admit when you're wrong. Admit when you fail. Admit when somebody else is better than you at that. We can humble ourselves, give up the fight, prove we're the greatest country, the best employee, the best housekeeper or parent. And yes, we want to do all those things well. We don't want to stop trying to do those things. We don't want to stop trying to do it right. But we don't have to compete with others for recognition. From the strongest to the weakest, we all need God's grace, and God's grace is big enough for each of us. Jesus gave up his recognition, gave up his glory, so that he could glorify us. We don't have to fear being excluded because Jesus was excluded to include us in his family. And when we give up trying to earn what we already have, we see how big God's grace is in Christ. We get our confidence not that we're strong enough to reach him, but that his grace reaches us. Would you pray with me? God, there is so much confidence in being able to admit that in this parable, I'm the dog. because your grace is big enough for the dogs. And Lord, we're, for those that really struggle with their sense of worth, just take that word dog right out of their mind. Let them know that they're a beloved child, that they are valuable to you. But Lord, when they find that they're, when each of us finds that we're not quite as strong as another person, or maybe not as smart as another person, or not as successful in a worldly sense as another person, give us the humility and the grace to be content in that, knowing that your grace is big enough for us. It may not impress other people with who we are, but it sure impresses us with who you are. And I pray that we'd have so much confidence in that, so much joy and peace, and knowing that you come to the least of these, and you love us deeply, more than we could imagine. So Lord, send us out as people who have nothing to prove, who are joyful just knowing that we've been accepted and loved and glorified in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did when you took our place on the cross. In your name I pray, amen.